Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back to our Friday night Shabbat services here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker. I lead the congregation here. We're glad you could join us tonight on Facebook Live, and we're certainly glad for our faithful few here in the audience. And just wanted to remind you folks that we broadcast every Friday night at 7:15 p.m. And also, I do a Bible teaching from my cluttered study with a lot of light in there on Tuesdays and Thursdays at 1 p.m. I also lead Berit Chadashah Ministries, and this ministry is dedicated to the faithful exposition of God's Word, teaching the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and Jewish evangelism, taking Habetzarah, that's Hebrew for the gospel, back to the Lord Jesus's ethnic brothers and sisters, the precious Jewish people in Israel. We'll be going back, God willing, in October for what I think will be our 44th or 45th outreach. And folks, we need your prayers about that. We also need your support. Giving has been lean for a while now, and you can help us out. We'd be honored if you did support us. There is a link below the title of tonight's message, a donate link. You can just click on that and help us out. We have a newsletter, free newsletter. It's a quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. It's the quarterly newsletter of Berit Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah is Hebrew for New Covenant. God promised to give the New Covenant, the Berit Chadashah, to the Jewish people, Jeremiah 31:31-34. We meet here every Friday night, 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, room 30102 at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. If you want to call us and leave your prayer request, we will pray for you. You can call us at 866-910-0444. I'll be changing that number and just giving my number after June. We're trying to save money here, and that so we won't have that number. It'll change after June. And also, you can check us out on the internet at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. So we're glad you are with us tonight. We just finished our series last week, Old Testament Persons That Foreshadow Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. And tonight we start a new series. Next week, of course, we'll be back in our expository study of the book of Galatians entitled Going Through Galatians. But this new study will be an edifying and exploratory look of the divine names and titles of God in the Bible. We will go through these names for God and look at them and see how they apply to all three persons of the Trinity. The Trinity is a cardinal doctrine of the Judeo-Christian faith, the belief that God is one in substance, but He is revealed through three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal. Not three different manifestations of the one God, but three distinct persons that make up the one Godhead, the God of the Bible. And so we're going to look at these names, and this series will be several months, I think, long. A good study, if you want to kind of follow what we're saying in a written format, would be Herbert Lockyer's All the Divine Titles and Names in the Bible. I think that's the name of it. Herbert Lockyer, you can check out his work on that. And there was another book called The Triunity of God. It was written by a Messianic author, Goetz. I'm not sure. I will get that name next week and give it to you if you want to do further extensive study on the revealing names of God in the Bible. We also do an extended teaching on a variety of important topics covering the historical essentials of the Christian faith, the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, et cetera, at Schofield Bible Institute, where I'm an instructor, and the president, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. I would strongly urge you, for those of you who want to earn a master's degree or a doctorate degree, that it is an excellent curriculum, and you can reach Dr. Daniel Woodhead at www.schofieldinstitute.com. www.schofieldinstitute.org, www.schofieldinstitute.org. I just came back from Grand Rapids, Michigan, where the school is located, and we did 8 lectures on the doctrine of soteriology. What is that? Well, it comes from the Greek word soteria, which means salvation. The doctrine of salvation in Scripture is the crown jewel of all biblical doctrines. If you don't have the doctrine of salvation right, you're not only in jeopardy for eternity, but your whole theology from the get-go is askew and is riddled with error and wanders into heresy. So I'm going to have that up on my Facebook page, the 8 lectures Dr. Woodhead and I did on salvation. Why do we need to get saved? Who saves us? How do we get saved? The place and function of repentance and salvation, the eternal security of the believer, et cetera, et cetera. All of those will be explored, and that'll be on the website in the next few days. All right, let's go ahead and get into this most important subject about God's names. You know, people love to throw out the generic, I believe God, or I know God's going to do this, or the man upstairs. All ring hollow, and they are uninformative. They don't tell us anything about the person and attributes of God. But when we study the names and titles of God in Scripture, folks, these names obviously reveal something about Him that will and should be practically relevant to us as believers, and even to the unbeliever. You know the old cliche, what's in a name? Well, plenty if you are talking about the God of the Bible. And the Lord Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. Now, he's referring to God the Father there, his heavenly Father. That they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That knowledge there is not only, it's a knowledge that encompasses an intellectual understanding of who God is, and a knowledge of knowing someone on a personal basis. The many names in Scripture constitute additional revelation of God's character, His works and His relationships to us based on His character and works. The names which God chose for Himself and which are ascribed to Him in the Word of God are additional illuminations of the who and what of God, that we may know and relate to God. And it fleshes out what Jesus said in John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice the exclusionary affirmation of only one God existing. And He is the true God. There isn't many gods that are legitimate and equal on the same plane as Hinduism falsely teaches. There is only one God. And He's primarily known in the Bible as the Father of the Lord Jesus. He is known as the Son, and they together send Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. All three make up the Godhead, three distinct persons in one God. And we're going to see how the Hebrew name for God, Elohim, certainly underscores the plurality of persons in the one Godhead. Now, when we say plurality of persons, there's only three. There's only three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of people say, you know, it doesn't really matter if you believe in the Trinity or not to be saved. Oh, I beg to differ, and so does the Word of God beg to differ. When we talk about the name or names of God, we're talking about who God really is. What would you do if I went around and bantered your name and represented the reputation behind your name falsely? And people were believing wrong and negative things about you. You would be offended, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Well, how much more when we do that to God, when we deny that He's made up of three persons? And then, out of that denial of the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, we're slandering God by misrepresenting who He is, which is not according to what He's revealed Himself to. So yes, belief in the Trinity is an historic essential of the biblical faith that must be believed. It is a salvation truth. And when one finally comes to that after salvation, He will accept it because it's clearly revealed in Scripture. It's implied in the Old and clearly revealed in the New. Amen? I want you to know David's declaration about God's name and word in Psalm 138:1-2. This is one of those scriptures that when you read, you're like, whoa. Did you know that God places a higher value on something else than His name? That would be this, the Word of God. And Psalm 138, 1 and 2 says this. Let's go there quickly. Psalm 38, 1 and 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. That's quite a statement there the psalmist is making. God's revelation, His word, exceeded all previous revelation about God and the names for God. So that is quite an astonishing statement here the psalmist made. God magnifies His word above His own name. But the two are not separated. God's word reveals who God is by the names He wants to be known by so that He can be known. I won't try to say that again, but that's true. I mean, we know what God is like not only by His perfections and works, but guess what? By the names ascribed to Him in the Word of God. They tell us many things about God, His care and concern for His own. And I think you're going to find this is one of the fascinating studies of Scripture. The various circumstances which bring forth each of the names of God are important. So I want to kind of give you an overview of some of these names. And then after that, we'll look at each name in more detail. What are the different names of God and what do they mean? Each of the names of God describe a different aspect of His multifaceted character. And so here are some of the better names of God in Scripture. First of all, I'll write them up here, I guess. Now, these are English transliterations, and we're going to get to that in a minute. Okay, we have El, or Eloah. Not Aloha, but Eloah. El or Eloah. Eloah. This simply means God as the mighty, strong, prominent God. Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 139:19. Now, etymologically, El appears to mean power and might. I think you know the famous airlines, El Al. I've been told that means, obviously El means God, but it means the hand of God. And El is associated with other qualities for God, such as holiness, righteousness, jealousy, compassion. But the root for El is might, God's power. And we'll get into more detail about that fundamental name for God as we go along here. Then we have Elohim. Elohim. That is the most frequent name for God used in Scripture is Elohim. Elohim. This denotes God as creator, mighty and strong, Jeremiah 31:33. And it is the plural form of Eloah, which of course accommodates and implies the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is revealed through three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. And from the Bible's first sentence, the fourth word in Scripture, in Genesis 1:1, we have the superlative nature of God's power when He is called God or Elohim, who spoke the world into existence, Genesis 1:1. The next name we have in the Bible is El Shaddai. You remember the famous Christian song, El Shaddai. I like Michael Card's version better of that song, El Shaddai. Now, curiously enough, when Leonard Nimoy as Mr. Spock holds up his hand and does this and says, live long and prosper. Folks, he got that from the synagogue. You can go on YouTube and he talks about it. And this stands for the Hebrew letter Sheen, which is also God's name is El Shaddai, the Almighty. In other words, El Shaddai means God is all powerful. He is the omnipotent one. The mighty one of Jacob, he is called in Genesis 49:24. El Shaddai, which speaks to God's ultimate power overall. And again, I'm just giving you a cursory review of these names. And then once we go through some of these names, then we're going to look at El and Elohim and El Shaddai in more detail. So just know that. So El Shaddai, the Almighty. Then we have Adonai, or Lord. By the way, this is not in my notes, but you can find for each of these divine titles, more times than not, they are all also applied to God the Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, who is God in the flesh. Jesus said, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Well, he's claiming right there to be Eloah, the mighty and strong one. He's claiming to be the Almighty God, El Shaddai. But Adonai, of course, is another title that's ascribed not only to the Father, but to the Son and the Trinity. Lord, Genesis 15:2, Judges 6:15. This word is used as a euphemism in place of the unpronounceable name of Yahweh. English, they've transliterated it Jehovah. We'll talk more about that later. But usually, reverent Jews who read the sacred text will not say Yahweh. They will use Adonai in its place. Nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly legitimate. Adonai, which is, this is the name for Lord. And in the Old Testament, Yahweh is more often used in God's dealing with His people, while Adonai is used more, listen to this, more when He deals with Gentiles. Yeshua was hailed as Adonai. And in the Greek New Testament, that would be Kurios. Remember what Thomas said of Jesus after doubting the resurrection, and then the Lord Jesus appeared to him physically in his risen body. What did Thomas do? He fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God, Adonai El in Hebrew. Thomas confessed in the deity of Messiah Jesus by his confessing Him as Lord. Remember, the demons confessed the Son of God as Lord. Then we have Yahweh. This is a controversial one because we're not sure exactly how that's pronounced. Because, again, I'll write it up here. It looks like this in English. Yahweh. Now, as you know, the Hebrew is a consonantal language. It has no vowels until later. The Masoretes in the medieval period put vowel pointers in there. So there's been a lot of speculation. How is this name pronounced? And the most common one is Yahweh. Now, in English, and it came early on from the Germans, they transliterated the Yod to be J, and then they pronounced it in English as Jehovah. So if we say Jehovah at times, know that we mean Yahweh. Now let's talk about this name, Yahweh. Strictly speaking, it is the only proper name for God. It's translated in English Bibles as Lord, all capitals, to distinguish it from Adonai. The revelation of the name, remember, was given to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:14. Remember that? Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? And the Lord said to him, tell them, I am that I am, have sent me unto you. The name specifies an immediacy, a presence of Yahweh, accessible, near to those who call on Him for deliverance. It also underscores the eternality of God. Now, this is not my notes, but I feel like we need to go there. Did you know the Lord Jesus also affirmed He was Yahweh God, the eternally self-existent one? John 8. He was going to be stoned for doing such. Jesus here in John 8 is engaged in a polemic against the Jewish leaders and their followers. Not all the Jews, but the Jews. Whenever John talks about how the Jews opposed Jesus, that is not indicting the Jewish people as a whole. It is. It means contextually the Jewish leadership and their followers, or just unbelieving people among Israel. But here they challenge him. And Jesus says that he existed before Abraham and that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And he did see the day of Yeshua when God promised Abraham that from his seed, Israel and all the nations would be blessed. That seed is Messiah, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3. Then Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, a little lesson here from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament made in 270 BC by the rabbinic leaders in Alexandria. 70 of them, tradition tells us, according to Philo, I believe. But the word for when God said to Moses, "I am that I am," is ego eimi. I'll write it out here. Ego eimi. That's the Greek. That means "I am that I am." In the Septuagint, when God said that to Moses, it was exactly this. Guess what? When you go to the New Testament and you consult the earliest manuscripts, which are in Greek, that's the earliest we have, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was I am," guess what Greek phrase is there? The same one is in Exodus 3:14, ego eimi. So there is no doubt that Yeshua did claim to be God Almighty. In the last 150 years, the bane of liberal theology that has permeated and infected our universities and seminaries will tell you, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus never claimed to be God." That was put in his mouth 100 years later by the early church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus himself, from the primary source documents, the Gospels, clearly affirmed he was God Almighty in the flesh, claiming to be Yahweh, the self-existent one, in John 8:58, the same one who said to Moses in the burning bush, in Exodus 3:14, 1,500 years earlier, the same one who said, "I am that I am." And if you have doubt about that, it's clear here Jesus' audience knew what he was claiming to be because they sought to stone him. And Jesus says in John 10:31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God.'" Now, did Jesus say, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm not claiming to be God here"? No, he didn't, because he was. And the Jews believed he was violating the first commandment by claiming to be God, setting himself up as another God and thus blaspheming. And sadly today in Israel, folks, the Orthodox, and yes, even the secular, believe to believe the Messiah is divine is idolatry. But you can correct that quickly by showing them from their own scriptures in the Berit Yeshanah or the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that Messianic prophecy foretold Messiah would be God in the flesh. Isaiah 9:6, Micah 5:1 and 2. For starters. All right, moving on. So we looked at Yahweh. Now let's look at some compound words that use the name Yahweh. We have Yahweh Yireh, or if you want to pronounce it with a J in English, that would be Jehovah Jireh. Well, what does that mean? It means literally the Lord will provide. The Akedah, when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, what did Abraham tell Isaac when Isaac said, "We have the fire here and the wood for offering, where is the sacrifice?" And what did Avraham say? Avraham, he said to Isaac his son, "The Lord will provide." And he did. He provided for the ram caught in the thicket, in the thorns. And of course, 2,000 years later, God provided for the sins of all men when he sent his son Yeshua, crowned with thorns, to die on the tree, because God provides an atonement for sin. And on a lesser plane, he provides for your everyday needs. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount brilliantly displays Yahweh Yireh through Jesus' sermon that the Lord will provide for your food and your shelter, just as he effortlessly provides for
sparrows. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who will provide. This name was memorialized, as I just said, by Abraham when God provided the ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Then we have Yahweh or Jehovah Rapha. I'm not spelling these out, but Yahweh Rapha. It simply means the Lord our healer. The Lord our healer. Exodus 15:26, we find this name for God prefaced by Yahweh. I am Yahweh who heals you. That's Yahweh Rapha. Both in body and soul. In body, He heals us by preserving from and curing diseases. And in soul, by pardoning our iniquities. And what is the name of the Son of God? He is the great physician. He displayed that He too is Yahweh Rapha. Also, let me back up. Jesus also displayed He was Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh when He fed the multitude twice. 2 fish and 5 barley loaves, I think. He multiplied that and fed 5,000. He was doing that as Yahweh Yireh, the Lord our provider. As Yahweh Rapha, the Lord heals us by His atoning wounds, by His stripes. We were healed, Isaiah 53:7 says. Then we have another title for God using Yahweh. Yahweh Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi, excuse me. This is in Exodus 17:15, where it says, the Lord our banner, Yahweh Nissi. What is banner? Banner was a rallying place where armies would gather to fight a battle. And so God is the one who fights our battles, and God has won the most important battle. Excuse me, through His Son, Jesus the Messiah. He has won the battle over sin, death, hell, the grave, and Satan. And remember Nehemiah 4:20, our God will fight for us. So God is not a pacifist. He will fight His enemies, who are our enemies, and He has defeated them, is defeating them, and will ultimately and finally defeat them in the end when Jesus returns. And He returns as Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. Then we have another name for God that directly relates to our justification before God and salvation. I'm sorry, not our sanctification. I looked at, inverted the two here. And that would be Yahweh Mechadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. When God saves you, He sanctifies you. And through that sanctification, you become more and more like unto His Son. He sets you apart also. He sanctifies you so that you can serve Him. Amen. Leviticus 20:8, Ezekiel 37:28. We have Yahweh Mechadesh, the Lord who sanctifies or makes holy. God makes it clear that He alone, not the law, can cleanse His people and make them holy. The law, the Torah, reveals that God is holy and righteousness. And until we have the Ruach HaKodesh given to us, indwelling in us after we are born again, we cannot be holy as He wants us to be holy. Moving on. Yahweh Shalom. I'll write some of these up here. I'm running out of room. Yahweh Shalom. I'll just do quotes here, meaning the same name. Yahweh Shalom. Now, you guys know what that means here in our audience and in the Facebook land. That simply means the Lord our peace. And who is Jesus? He is Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. You know, in Judges 6:24, let's go over there, because that is the first time Yahweh Shalom appears as a divine title for God. Judges 6:24, we'll go there. And now keep in mind, this is in the context of Gideon, who built an altar after the angel of the Lord assured Gideon he would not die after seeing the Lord. Now, there's a reason for this, okay? Judges 6:24. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." Hebrew, Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of Abiezerites. Note here that it was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon feared he would die because he had seen the Lord. Well, wait a minute. This is not just some angel of the Lord like Michael or Gabriel. This was a divine messenger of the Lord called angel here. That is speaking of the Lord Jesus. This is an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. He often appeared to people in the Old Testament, to prominent people in Israel, rulers, leaders, kings, lawgivers, etc., as what? The angel of the Lord. I forgot the Hebrew phrase for that. It escapes me at this point. But here we have a pre-incarnate manifestation of Yeshua HaMashiach to Gideon as the angel of the Lord. And we know this because Gideon said he saw the Lord. Well, we know that no created angel is God. One angel thought he could become God, and look what happened to him, Satan. So this is obviously the Messiah as the messenger of the Lord. Angel can mean messenger. And so here we see a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus to Gideon, and Gideon calls this angel of the Lord God, seeing God. And Yeshua came to give us shalom. On the night he was betrayed, and on the eve of his crucifixion, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Yeshua said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, giveth I unto you." And when you have the Prince of Peace in your life, you have peace with God through what? Through his atoning blood. Romans 5:1-2. And because of that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Yeshua HaMashiach, who is Yahweh Shalom, as God the Father is, and as the Holy Spirit is. All right, moving on. We have another title here, Yahweh Elohim. This is an interesting combination of two divine names, Genesis 2:4, Psalm 59:5. It literally means from the Hebrew, Lord God. It is a combination of God's unique name, Yahweh, and the generic Adonai, or Lord, signifying that he is what? Lord of Lords. Also signifying that this God, made up of three persons, is also Lord, and this Lord is God. They're interchangeable. Then we have another revelation of God's name that relates to our justification in salvation. Justification is the act whereby God declares the guilty sinner not guilty because he believes on his Son, Yeshua, Jesus. And then God imputes the perfect righteousness of Jesus the Messiah to the believing sinner. And we have the righteousness of God then. And when God looks at you who believe in the gospel, he sees you righteous just as Jesus is perfectly righteous without sin. Why? Because you have the righteousness of Jesus given to you. I don't think that's emphasized enough when the gospel is shared and defined. And so then, because of this, we have Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, which reminds us of the prophecy in Jeremiah 33:16. Yahweh Tsidkenu, it is God alone who provides righteousness, and that's the Hebrew word tzidkenu. He alone provides righteousness to men and women, ultimately, of course, in the person of his Son, Jesus, who became sin, what? For us, that we might, what? Become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's the great exchange of salvation. God places the penalty and punishment of your sins upon his Son, our innocent, sinless substitute. And in exchange, he gives you the perfect, infinite, and eternal righteousness of Jesus Christ, which no man can undo. So that is good news, isn't it? Moving on, then we have Yahweh Rohi.
That comes from Psalm 23:1. The Lord our shepherd, or the Lord is my shepherd. And David came to that simple but staggering conclusion when he pondered his relationship as a shepherd to his sheep. He realized that is exactly the relationship God has with His people. And so he declares in Psalm 23:1, Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. And guess what? Jesus, tapping into this, knowing full well that David was calling God Adonai his shepherd, what does Jesus do in John 10? He goes and he says, I am the good shepherd. There's that term I am again, ego eimi in the Greek. I am the good shepherd. And Jesus claimed to be that, and he gives his life for the sheep. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. And so here, a lot of people don't know this because they don't penetrate the depths of Scripture. When Jesus said that, he was affirming to be David's God and shepherd as well, the divine shepherd of Psalm 23:1, when Jesus said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. Then we have Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. Ezekiel 48:35. That's an interesting placement of that divine name in Ezekiel 48, because Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 deal with millennial worship in the temple when after the second coming, when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as stated 6 times in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 through 7. And then the Lord will fulfill the land grant and the boundaries specified in that land grant when God promised to give the land to Abraham and his physical descendants. And then it concludes by this name, Yahweh Shema, the name ascribed to Jerusalem and the temple there, indicating that the once departed glory of the Lord that left the temple, hovered over the Mount of Olives, and then left in Ezekiel 8 through 11, will have returned in the future earthly millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, Ezekiel 44, 1 through 4. But in Ezekiel 48, 35, after the Lord has returned, he now will physically say, I am Yahweh Shema, the Lord who is there. Amen. Then we have another title, and this is a militaristic title for God. I know the pansy liberals who want to just take one attribute of God and magnify it over all the rest, and they do that with love. God is love. God is love. Yeah, He's love, but there are so many other attributes He is as well. And He's also a fighter. He's a divine warrior, and that is encapsulated by the term Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 1:24, Psalm 46:7. Host here means armies, usually, both of angels and men. You know, God does direct the affairs of the armies of the world. He determines who wins wars and who doesn't. Part of God's judgment on the evil Nazi empire was the fact that their country was split in two and they were bombed into oblivion. That was God's judgment on Nazi Germany, because they brought the curse of the Abrahamic covenant down on themselves, laid out, spelled out in Genesis 12:1-3. I will curse those who curse you. God orchestrated the Allies to invade Europe, to go into Germany, and he didn't, most of the damage done to the capital of the Nazi Empire in Berlin, Germany, was not done by the Americans, but by the dreaded Russians. You read World War II history, and Hitler and his inner circle did not want to be conquered and have to surrender to the Russians. They despised the Russians. They tolerated England much more. But what God's plan was to humiliate and defeat that evil and satanic regime. And he did so as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, both of men and angels. When the Lord Jesus returns in Revelation 19, folks,
He's coming back as Yahweh
Sabaoth. Why? Because the angels of heaven and the saints, the church, will be coming back with him when he returns to earth. The armies of heaven will be behind the lead of our great commander on his white steed, the Lord Jesus, fulfilling the divine role of the Lord of hosts. God is Lord of the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, of Jews, of Gentiles, of rich and poor, master and slave, believer and unbeliever. This name is expressive of the majesty, power, and authority of God and shows alone that He is able to accomplish what He determines to do. Amen. Then we move on. Now we look at some of the names of God using the preface El. El. We have El Elyon, the Most High. What does this name mean? Well, it discloses to us that God is transcendent. He is above all. Now, again, we can ascribe this to the Lord Jesus. When Paul talks about Yeshua's the ascension into heaven, he says he has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power. He's the highest. So as the Father is El Elyon, so is His Son. And it's derived, El Elyon is derived from the Hebrew root for go up or ascend. So the implication is of that which is the very highest. El Elyon denotes exaltation, ultimate exaltation, and speaks of absolute right to lordship. Then we move on. We have El Roi. El Roi. Genesis 16:13. God of seeing. This could perhaps emphasize His incommunicable attribute of omniscience. Incommunicable basically means it's an attribute God alone has. He does not share with man. God of seeing. Now this name is interesting because it was the name ascribed to God by who? Hagar. When she fled into the desert after being driven out by Sarah. And you know the story. The Hagar met the angel of the Lord, capital A. Again, this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Yeshua. When he appeared to her, Hagar realized she had seen God himself. She said that. Now, either she's committing blasphemy by ascribing deity to a created angel, or this angel was not of the same nature as Michael or Gabriel, but was a messenger of God, being the second person of the Godhead. The latter is the one here. She saw God and met Him as the angel of the Lord, and then she realized that El Roi saw her in her distress and testified that He is a God who lives and sees all. Then we have another word I like, El Olam, the everlasting God. Let's go to Psalm 90 here. I want to talk about the eternality of God. Psalm 90. Verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. So here we have the eternal nature of God. What does this mean? He is without beginning and without end. Try wrapping your mind around that. We're finite, mortal creatures. There's a beginning point for everything in our existence, our reality. But not with God, folks. He never had a beginning point. He always was. I can't even comprehend that. And yet that is the revelation of this God of the Old and New Testaments. He is the everlasting God. God's nature is without beginning or end, free from all constraints of time. He contains within Himself the very cause of time itself. Isaiah says of El Olam, the everlasting God, He is the one who inhabits eternity. Now, if Jesus is a mere mortal, why does John say of Jesus
The same as God says when He says, I'm the eternal God. Go to John 1:1. You know where I'm going with this. And here we have the Word who is Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. And that word in the beginning is not in reference to a starting point, but really means eternity past. John 1, 1 and 2, you could spend a year teaching on. There's so much in here. The brilliance of God's Word is simply stated, and yet the profundity of it is so deep that the greatest theological minds in the world would drown in it. But here it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, like the faulty Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, erroneously translated. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 of John 1. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So here we have this Word. He's in eternity past was with God. And that word with is, I'll just throw this out of here. In the Greek, that's pros. It's a preposition. It literally means face to face with somebody. Check it out. Go to a good commentaries on the prologue of the Gospel of John. You'll see that. Pros. When it says He was with, that in the beginning the Word was with God, that means He was face-to-face relationship. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that, again, this is, implies here that there is more than one person in the one Godhead. More than one person. And that's the Son and the Father were together in eternity past. And this same pre-incarnate Word that existed in eternity past with God the Father also was Creator. Now, how do we know the Word is talking about Jesus here, affirming His deity and His power of Creator? Well, just go to verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus also affirmed that He was El Olam to John on the Isle of Patmos, when He told him, I am the Alpha or the Omega. Or, for our Messianic audience, I am the Aleph and the Tav. That means He is eternal. He was there, He existed from the beginning, and He will exist for all time. So I want to try to be kind here. These obtuse people who try to say Jesus is not God, and He didn't affirm He was God, you can see they're wrong on so many levels. Because where you have explicit affirmations of the deity of Messiah made by Jesus Himself or His followers, you also have it implied, even in these divine titles given in the Old Testament, and how Jesus functions under those roles in the New Testament. And hopefully you can see that as we're going back and forth here in the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah. Moving on, then we have El Gibor, the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6, which is one of the titles for the Messiah there, that great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. One of His titles, which denotes who He is mighty God. That's language of war. That's literally means warrior God, who fights for the cause of God and defeats all of the Lord's enemies. And this name is uniquely applied in Isaiah 9:6 to the Lord Jesus. And folks, when He returns, He is not coming back as a silent and innocently condemned Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He is coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as God's mighty warrior to crush the wicked, remove them from the earth, destroy Israel's enemies, resurrect the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. We, the church, will be coming back with Him to the earth after previously being caught up before the tribulation, and He will fight for all of His people who are involved, whether it's Israel or the church or the tribulation saints, who will be saved at the preaching of the 144,000. He is coming back as mighty God, the warrior God. This is a name and function of God that liberals will avoid at all costs, because they somehow believe that God, executing his judgment somehow militates against his love, and that's a false category they've created between his love and his vengeance. God can love and wreak vengeance or punish the wicked at the same time. It's because he loves righteousness that he does that in the first place. So they're not dichotomous. His love and his judgment are not dichotomous. All right, now I just want to, while we have the time left, remember that Moses asked God the following in Exodus 3. Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And you know the rest. I am that I am. You know, it reminds me of a quote from King Henry IV in Shakespeare. Shakespeare's King Henry IV. It reminds me of this quote. It says there, I would thou and I knew were a commodity of good names were to be bought. Well, guess what, folks? The Bible provides us with a wealth and a wonderful commodity of all the good names belonging to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's our privilege of appropriating all that His names mean and represent. You're cheating yourself by not knowing who your Heavenly Father is. By the names He's revealed Himself along with His Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say this. In any phase of Bible study, it's important to remember what I think it was Dr. A.T. Pearson called the law of first mention. What is that? And how does this apply to the study of God's names? Well, the law of first mention states that the first mention of a person, place, or doctrine or word is an embryo of a feature or a fact for which there is further development. And you often see the law of first mention in Scripture. Not all the time, but often you see it in Scripture. For instance, Adam and Eve were earth's first sinners. The term sin is first found in connection with Cain's murder of Abel and God's warning of him. Sin lies at the door, Genesis 4:7. And from that, the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of the nature of sin and of its dread consequences both here and hereafter. And the same idea of first mention applies to almost all the divine names and titles for God in Scripture. Now we talked about, now I want to get in more detail into these individual names. I've given you an overview of some of these names, and we'll look first of all at Elohim, and then we'll conclude. Elohim, let's talk about that word. It is the most frequently mentioned name for God in the Scripture. And indeed, the fourth word in the opening of the Bible is the fourth name is the first name for God mentioned there. Elohim, God. This first verse in Genesis 1:1 for Elohim is God's signature, as if to suggest that the book holy men would write under his inspiration would be his book. Good example. I wrote a book here. I'm out of camera shot, but I wrote a book here, and it has my name on it, right? And if you were to read this book, you would know the author was me. Well, in like manner, God's name stamped at the beginning of the first book of the Bible declares him to be the author through and through. The 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The Hebrew for this very first name of God is Elohim, the fourth word in all of the Bible. And it fittingly describes God in the unity of His divine personality and power. It fittingly implies that this God is plural in persons, one in essence and substance, but revealed through three persons. Not three gods, like heretics who deny the Trinity say or claim. No, we're not teaching tritheism here, the belief in three gods. We're teaching one God revealed through three persons, as it is implied in the Old Testament and clearly and explicitly revealed in the New Testament. Elohim is found some 3,000 times in the Word of God. And in over 2,300 of these references, the term is applied to God. Now, in other places, Elohim is used in a secondary sense. It can be used, for instance, of idols, gods, false gods. Exodus 34, 17. It can be used of men. Jesus quotes Psalm 82, 6, where God says, I said, you are gods, but you shall die as men. And Jesus quoted that use of Elohim as judges God appoints human judges to adjudicate for him. Then Elohim can also be used of human judges, Exodus 22, 8. I want you to note, though, that in these instances, the idea of might and authority are contemplated. For instance, in the first two chapters of Genesis, Elohim occurs some 35 times in connection with God's creative power. This striking name for God is found most frequently in the books of Deuteronomy and the Psalms. In fact, in one Psalm, Psalm 68, this Hebrew word, Elohim, is used 26 times and practically covers all aspects of salvation. Now, to Elohim's first appearance here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Let's just stop there. In the beginning, Elohim. So, that dovetails to the prologue of John's Gospel. God the Father existed from eternity past, and then John will reveal later on in his Gospel, in John 1:1 and 2, that the Word, the Son of God, also existed in eternity past with the Elohim of Genesis 1:1. Thus, the deduction is Jesus and Elohim are God. That's heady stuff, folks. But in the beginning, God. Here we see Elohim is plural. The name is in the plural, and it is a foregleam of the Trinity. You know that, and I know that. The foregleam of the Trinity in Elohim, acting in unity. And if you doubt that reading, go to Genesis 1:26. I'm telling you nothing you don't know in here, because we got people in here who are learned and know the Word. But for those out there who might not know this, Genesis 1:26, Elohim, a plural use of God to denote there's more than one person in the Godhead. We know there to be three, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in Genesis 1:26, it says, then Elohim, God said, let us, that's plural, make man in our image according to our likeness. And then go down to verse 27. So God created man. So here, folks, we have the plurality of persons speaking, all three persons of the Godhead speaking in their act to create man. And then God is one essence in Genesis 1:27, then does create man. So we see here that God said, let us make man in our own image, and man's creation was the connected act of the three persons of the Godhead. The Father, Exodus 20:11, the Son, Colossians 1:19, the Holy Spirit, Job 26:13. Creative, glory, and power, and Godhead, fullness, are associated with this first name of God given in the Bible, Elohim. This title, perhaps the most comprehensive of all divine names, speaks of the function of deity in creation, judgment, deliverance, and punishment of evildoers. Elohim, as the Creator, expresses the fiat of Almighty God, which called the world into existence by His Word through the Word. John 1, 1 through 3, which we looked at earlier. And this was done while the Holy Spirit brooded over all until creation was complete. Genesis 1, 2. Thus, in Elohim, God is the majestic ruler under which the four divine persons making up the one Godhead have omnipotence, power of creation. They also share the power to create, to redeem, to judge, and all the other attributes associated with the Trinitarian Godhead. Note here that Elohim offers two suggestions. Number one, that he was conceived as combining in himself all the powers and attributes so far as they were worthy, which the heathen distributed over their numerous deities. That's a false conception of Elohim, or when Elohim is used for the false gods of the nations. And then we have the proper biblical use of Elohim, used most of the time in Scripture, and that is to denote that the one God is variously and progressively apprehended under different aspects. The sacred record shows us enlargement of vision from time to time with increase of faith and consequent development of character. One Hebrew lexicographer by the name of Parkhurst, under Elohim, defines the name as one usually given in Scripture to the ever-blessed Trinity, by which they represent themselves as under the obligation of an oath to perform certain conditions. Elohim is plurality in unity. And even in the Shema that is mentioned, and it's not in my notes, but hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Echad, not Yachad, but Echad. Echad is often used more times than not in the Hebrew Bible to denote plurality in unity, whereas Yachad is a singular unity. In the Shema, it is used of Elohim as a many in one, Echad, and thus allows for there being more than one person in the Godhead. Plurality of persons. The word for singular unity, just one person itself, would be Yachad. That is not used in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's not a coincidence, folks. Even in the great Shema of Israel, the monotheistic confession of biblical Judaism allows for a plurality of persons in the one Godhead when it uses the term for one, Echad. For instance, when, I don't have the references here, but when Adam and Eve came together, they are as one flesh. Guess which word is used? Echad. Two making one. Therefore, in the Godhead, they are one. Three making up one Godhead. Amen? So, this is where knowing and defending the Trinity comes in handy when these cults come knocking on your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or the United Pentecostals, and deny that God is a triune being made up of three co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are not expressions or manifestations of the one person of God. They are three distinct persons who are yet equal, and they share in the same divine substance or essence. I hope I make that clear. So we see here that Elohim, now let me just say this, there are people out there, scholars if you will, that object to the idea of the Trinity being found in the word Elohim, but it is only fair to point out that this term, with the usual ending for all masculine nouns in the plural, it is sometimes used as a singular pronoun. For instance, I am your God, or I am your Elohim. Yet the word in this singular form is not full enough to set forth all that is intended. Elohim is employed to designate the one true and only God. It has, for the most part, the usual construction of a noun in the singular number. That is, it is joined with a verb or pronoun which is also singular. The last two letters, im, over here, I'll get it, im denotes a plural in the Hebrew, as you know. So here, always rendered as God in the King James Version, Elohim often implies fullness of might, a name full of assurance for our faith, and without a doubt, a great mystery of godliness is latent in the name Elohim. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the divine titles, all the divine names and titles in the Bible for God. He says this about Elohim, and I think it's worth quoting. He says here, without a doubt, Elohim, he says, it is a repository of truth concerning the persons in the Godhead, in essential unity and a mode of expressing the abundance and diversity of transcendent attributes combined in deity. This first name of God in Scripture, Elohim, contains and shadows forth the visions and words of sacred writers regarding the works of the Blessed Trinity. If the root of Elohim as a word means to swear, then the New Testament declaration, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, Hebrews 6:13, takes on added significance as Elohim in virtue of his own nature and covenant relationship to his creature. Elohim God can never leave it fallen as it is till all again is very good. The word Elohim is also a word for a God who is full of grace. Think about that. If you accept the proposition that there are three persons in the Godhead, thus denoted by the plural for God, Elohim, right? It means that all three had intimate fellowship in eternity past. They knew man would fall into sin. And in their divine councils before time began, they allowed it to happen. And all three members of the Godhead agreed that the second person of the divine Trinity would become a man to redeem man and thus give greater glory to God in the end than if Adam and Eve had not sinned. And also Elohim is a name, a covenantal name for God. Oftentimes when God makes a covenant, he is called what? Elohim, thus showing all three members of the divine Trinity present and participating in some way in this covenant. Let's use the new covenant as an example for Elohim. God did what? He sent his son. The second person came and gave his life. And he offered up his life for our sins by what? The eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Here we see Elohim, all three persons of the Trinity, in concert, working together to bring about man's salvation through their participatory roles in the new covenant. Remember what God said to Abram when he made the Abrahamic covenant with him. He called, he revealed himself to Abraham as Elohim. He said, I am the Almighty Elohim, or God. Walk before me and be perfect, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in all generations to be a God to you and to your seed. And I will be their what? Elohim, God. That is, I will be with them in covenant relationship. Genesis 17, 1 and 8. Folks, what comfort for our hearts to know that what we have here found in the first great name of God used in Scripture is a God who is mighty to save, a God who keeps covenant with His people, and a God who remains faithful and powerful in our midst. Through Elohim we see the Father and the power of His love. Through Elohim we see the Son and the provision of His grace. Through Elohim we see the Holy Spirit and the potentiality of His strength. When God lovingly reminds us, like He did Abraham, I will be to you an Elohim, may ours be the quick reply of Psalm 91:2 when we say, my Elohim, in Him I will trust. And folks, place your trust in the God of the Bible who's revealed Himself by these many titles. And God's revelation was culminated, finalized, and finished in His Son, Hebrews 1:1 through 4. God is not revealing any more aspects of His persons. All that has been finalized and perfected in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God, in His mercy and grace, through all of His sacred names, appeals to you now. Don't put off tomorrow what you must do today, and that is get saved. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Accept this great God of the Bible who has revealed Himself in these divine names and titles. And
follow the advice Paul gave the Philippian jailer. Believe upon Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Saved from the penalty of God's wrath for your sins, saved from His damning power, and saved from ending up in a Christless eternity in hellfire. God extends His saving arm to you, the pierced hand of Calvary. All you have to do is, with the arms of faith, grab that hand back. And guess what, folks? He'll never let go, because He is faithful in all things. Amen? Okay. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.